Today's scripture comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. From Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.
Thanks, Rick. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a king. And we would ask, Lord, as we study the triumphal entry, that we would understand your kingship a little bit better, what it means for us. And Father, just may we understand the wonder that it is for our lives that you are a king. And Father, may I say only what you want me to say. Anything else will blow away into the wind. May we only hear your voice. Amen. In Matthew 21, Jesus and his disciples were on the Jericho Road. They were on their way back to Jerusalem, and they had left Jerusalem to teach and preach and do some healing in the surrounding countryside. And when we get to Matthew 21, they're on their way back to the city. And they had already climbed most of the pathway that twisted and turned for 17 miles from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, today is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of Holy Week. It is the time when the church has a very special focus on Jesus' last week on earth. And by this point in Jesus' ministry, by the time we get to Matthew 21, the disciples have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, most of the disciples had learned to do what they were told if Jesus gave them a command. And so the two men went and did as Jesus as instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And however trivial this errand may have seemed to those two disciples, it was pretty much full of biblical and theological significance. Because Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey demonstrates that Jesus has come to be the king. As Matthew explains, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now on the screen is a picture of a guy named Charles Jennens. Charles Jennens lived from 1700 to 1773. English landowner, got a lot of money, and a patron of the arts. Jennens is the guy that assembled the text for five of Handel's oratorios, the most famous being The Messiah. Has anybody ever seen The Messiah been performed? Maybe on PBS or something, or you saw it for real. What it means to be the text assembler is that Jennens was the person that was responsible for creating the lyrics that would be sung with Handel's music. Now, when Charles Jennens wrote the words for Handel's Messiah, he recognized the significance of this prophecy that is quoted in Matthew 21, and Jennens recognized its fulfillment. And historians know this because one of the very unusual features of the Messiah is how little it says about the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. The Messiah really spends all of its time focusing on the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection, with only the briefest ministry of Jesus' earthly ministry. Handel's Messiah moves very quickly from Christmas to Good Friday. You start out singing about the Messiah's birth, and then before you know it, you're singing, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And a music critic said this about Jennon's lyrics for Messiah and what it says about his theology, and I quote, he says, "There's no treatment of Christ's teaching between his birth and crucifixion. Jennon pays almost no attention to what Jesus said or did, because Messiah is not about these things. The focus of Handel's music and Jennon's lyrics in Messiah is God's redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ, the Messiah." Of all the things that Jesus said and did between the birth and his crucifixion, the one thing that Charles Jennons chose to include in Messiah was the triumphal entry. He makes it a point to include Palm Sunday in the Messiah performance. And Jennons alluded to it by quoting from the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is the righteous Savior, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Now, I share all of this with us because when Charles Jennons was deciding what to say about Jesus Christ and Messiah, I think he made a good choice, because it was by getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem that Jesus announced that he is saying to Israel, "I'm your messianic king." And today we remember and we celebrate that announcement. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we're going to study that aspect of Jesus' life, the fact that he's coming into Jerusalem as a king. But we're going to look at the kind of king that Jesus is and what his kingship means for our lives. Yeah, rock on. That deserves a cheer. You know, I'm looking around. I can't find my... Is my cell phone back there on the platform? I hope not. Oh, it is? Okay. Good. Just, yeah. If everybody calls, answer it. So, or you can put it on mute. You probably know how to do that. So, but yeah, I was like, what the heck? The what? Yeah, it's tough getting old, I tell you. So we're going to look at the kind of king that Jesus is and what his kingship means for our lives. And the first thing that Jesus says about himself as he rides into Jerusalem is that he's, number one, he's the rightful king. He is the rightful king. We're going to spend a lot of time in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." The people of Israel had always understood Zechariah's prophecy was saying that the Messiah, whoever the Messiah is, that person would be God's anointed king. The Jews believed this because they knew what the prophet said. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Israel. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Okay? When Jesus rode into town on that donkey, Jesus was presenting himself as Israel's promised king. And by riding into town this way, Jesus is basically saying, "Your king is coming to you. I am that king." Okay, so you got to be serious or nuts if that's what you're going to say about yourself. And this is very important because, see, the Jews, they knew a lot of the Old Testament prophecy. They knew their Bibles at that time. And many people that are in the crowd as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the way he rides in, the reputation that Jesus has cultivated for himself in 3.5 years of ministry, when they see Jesus ride into Jerusalem this way, many of them are going to remember the words of Zechariah. And they would have understood the significance of what Jesus is doing. And this is why Palm Sunday is such a big deal. Because the crowd understands what this Jesus guy is saying about himself. They may not totally believe it all the way, but they understand what he's declaring, because Jesus is saying, "I'm your Messiah." And see, the crowd wants to see what he's going to do to prove that he's the Messiah. And specifically for a lot of the Jews, what they're looking for is, how and when are you going to defeat Rome? How are you going to get rid of our Roman captors? Now, when Jesus rode into town, some in the crowd may have remembered that when Solomon became Israel's king, he was presented on a donkey, the donkey of his father David. One clue that we have that the people of Jerusalem recognized Jesus' connection to Solomon and the messianic family lineage is that when they saw Jesus riding on the foal of the donkey, they said, "Hosanna to the son of David." Now, I point these details out to us because this crowd, in some capacity, are claiming Jesus to be their rightful king. And they're claiming Jesus as their king because they recognize that he had come in the name of the Lord. Now, if Jesus really is the king, then all his subjects have to recognize his kingship. And the Jews did this by calling him the son of David and also by spreading their cloaks before him. This was a very old custom that you did with royalty. You don't want the royal people to have to walk on the dirt. And so people would throw down their garments and make a carpet for the royal procession. Throwing down your cloak, giving your cloak to the king, that's an act of submission to the king. It's an act of recognizing the king and saying, "You're my king." And so if Jesus is the rightful king, we have to submit to him. We have to recognize Jesus' sovereignty in our own lives. And we do this by asking Jesus to govern everything we think and everything that we say and everything that we do. And we not only submit to Jesus, but we praise him as our rightful king. We're happy that he's our king. And some of the people in the crowd at the triumphal entry, some people recognize it. And we need to recognize it as well. Now, the second thing that Palm Sunday says about Jesus and his being a king, number two, is that Jesus is the victorious king. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zechariah says that the king is righteous. If the Messiah is right, if he is righteous, that means that the Messiah is going to do what is right and is going to do what is good every time. And in the case of Jesus, we know that's very true about Jesus because Jesus was perfectly righteous. We know that he's perfectly righteous because Jesus kept all of God's commandments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. All of Jesus' thoughts were pure. All of his words were true. All of his actions are just. Now, something else that's important about Jesus' righteousness is that Jesus' righteousness caused him to be saved from death by the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why some of your translations have Zechariah 9:9 reading that Jesus was saved. And sometimes this confuses people because they're like, "Well, what, did Jesus need saving?" No, Jesus was not a sinner in need of salvation. Most of the time, the Bible uses the word save to refer to salvation from sin, but it also uses the word save in the more general way when we think of it, which means you're delivered from something. For example, when the psalmist prays God for bringing Israel out of Egypt, he says he saved them from the hand of the foe. That's in Psalm 106. The Exodus did not actually save the Israelites from their sins, but we know that it was a great act of deliverance. It was a mighty act of salvation by God. The word save is used in a similar way at the end of Psalm 20. O Lord, save the king. That's Psalm 20, verse 9. That's not a prayer for the king's salvation from sin, but it's for the king to be delivered from his enemies. And I bring this up because when Zechariah says the king is saved, he meant that God's rightful king would be delivered and vindicated. I really think that one of the best translations of Zechariah 9:9 comes from the Revised English Bible, which says, "See, your king is coming to you, his cause is won, his victory gained." Now, I hope with all of this information we can take this discussion of salvation maybe one step further, because the fact that God saved Jesus from death means that God can also save us from death. The fact that Jesus himself has been delivered from death means that he has the power to deliver us from death. The one who is righteous and saved is able to be our Savior. The way to enter into this victory is to call on Jesus and say, "Give me your salvation, save me." And this is what the crowds do when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And even though they did not yet understand, they don't have a clue at this point about crucifixion and atoning sacrifice and resurrection, but they're saying that if you really are the Messiah, if you're really the rightful king, save us. They believe that Jesus will give them some kind of victory in this life. The people welcome Jesus as their victorious Savior by taking palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." Now, palm branches are a symbol of victory at this time in history. And the fact that the crowd shouts Hosanna is important as well, because the word Hosanna is not so much a word of praise as it is a one-word prayer. Because originally, Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, where you have a cry for help. Psalm 118:25 says, "O Lord, save us." And Hosanna's basic meaning is save, or to save, or save us. And you see, when the people shout Hosanna, it's a cry of victory. It recognizes that Jesus has the power to save. It is a cry of victory. But for the people saying it, Hosanna is also a cry of desperation. Hosanna is a cry from people who need a Savior. And see, the reality is, this is a reality of the triumphal entry that a lot of people, we just don't think about. But the reality is, the crowds don't really understand at this point what they're saying. A lot of people are looking for some kind of deliverance, but it's more political. And we all know that's not the kind of victory that Jesus came to win. He doesn't bring an army with him and he's going to destroy and make people submit. Jesus comes to give his life as an atonement for sin. And the salvation that he offers via his death on the cross is a victory over sin and death. It's a victory over the eternal wrath of God. That's the victory that Jesus came to give us. On a drizzly afternoon in early 2015, seven people gathered for Washington, D.C.'s newest group, which was called the Quitters Club. The tagline is, "Let's give up on our dreams together." One attendee was ready to cast aside her long-held ambition to be an actress. Same deal for a would-be writer. Another was ready to quit Washington, D.C., and this hodgepodge group of strangers were drawn together by the same invite that read, "Most of us have something special that we'd like to do with our lives, and at the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fires set in our hearts and get on with our lives and put our dreams aside." Now, the founder of this is a guy named Justin Cannon. He quit all sorts of things, filmmaking, music, graphic design. And he says he's tortured by the dueling forces of grand ambition and intense self-doubt. And most often, the battle leaves him frozen and despondent. And at one point, Cannon expressed his growing exasperation. "I was like, you know what? We should have a group where people just want to give up on their dreams." And I was kind of making a joke about the whole thing, but somebody said, "You know, that's a great idea." And so a few days later, he took action. He posted a note on Meetup for this new group. He thought he might be forming a club of one. But within the next 2 days, 35 people signed up. And for the next 2 hours, one after one, the attendees expressed their dreams and their inability to make progress in achieving those dreams. They aren't making progress, but at the Quitters Club, what happens is they're not encouraged to quit, but they are encouraged to persevere, and they encourage each other to persevere. The actress, they decide, should give it a hard push for at least another year before tossing out her ambitions to go on stage. The unhappy Washingtonian who was in Washington, well, you know what? Give it a few more times looking for a job before just giving up on the city. the writer whose day job was getting in the way of her artistic pursuits should try to carve out a little bit of time each day to write. She should try to find time to follow her passion. And Justin Cannon, the founder, said this: "Here we are at the Quitters Club, and we're all encouraging each other to keep it going and to not quit." And one attendee mused. He said, "You know, I knew that was going to happen." And they will meet again the following month to continue in their quest to help people quit, or in reality, to help people to keep trying. Now, I share this story because the world offers us a lot of definitions about what makes a winner, what makes us achievers. Being a winner usually is based on what do you accomplish, what's your wealth, what's your strength, what's your beauty. And if you're not achieving wealth and strength and beauty or achieving lots of things, then many times the world says, we have no use for you. But Jesus gives us a very hopeful definition of achievement when he rode into town on the donkey. Jesus gives us hope because Jesus is the victorious king. But Jesus was not victorious because he came in with an army and killed a bunch of people and forced a bunch of people out and forced a bunch of people to submit. But Jesus gets the victory because he submitted. And the small and the weak and the failures can know victory in Jesus Christ because Jesus has won the victory by giving his life for us. Now, the third thing that Palm Sunday says about Jesus and being a king is that Jesus, number three, is the gentle king. In the time in history when Jesus walked the earth, when a king rides into a city, it was done always as a way to show off the king's power and wealth and greatness. So usually the king comes into town on a big horse. He's usually got a big army following him. He's got a whole entourage of people. Jesus does not enter Jerusalem that way. The rightful king, the victorious king, is also a gentle king. And Jesus comes to greet his subjects not with a lot of pomp and circumstance, not with a show of power, but he comes to the people in humility and in meekness. He's very gentle. Now, one of the things that we forget about the messianic prophecies is that the prophecies said that gentleness was going to be one of the attributes of the Messiah. Okay, Zechariah 9:9. "See, your king comes to you." One of the ways you can translate that is gentle. And the king's gentleness is symbolized by his mode of transportation, because the mindset is, if you're a king, you're not going to ride a donkey, you're going to ride a horse. You're going to have a stallion. But instead of coming into town on a mighty war horse, Jesus rides a lowly, basically beast of burden. It's like he came in a moving van. Okay, donkeys haul stuff. He's riding a donkey, and to top it all off, it's borrowed. Okay, it's U-Haul. He rented one. All right, he didn't even have his own. That's no power. Okay, and there's a comment that's kind of weird. Jesus pulls up in a U-Haul. "Hey, how you doing? Got some stuff here for you. So, or maybe you can load me up. I don't know." But you understand my point. You don't show strength and brilliance and royalty with donkey. All right, donkey. I'm still in Shrek mode. Commentator Clarence McCartney writes about the significance of Jesus riding in on the donkey. He says this, love this quote: "How strange a contrast to the triumphal entry of ancient warriors and conquerors into the cities that they had taken. When this king comes in, no walls were broken down for entry. There's no war hero standing in his war chariot, driving down the lane of cheering subjects, followed by captive kings and princes in chains. Instead of that, we have Jesus, a meek and lowly man, riding a meek and lowly animal." See, something else that shows Jesus' gentleness is the fact that Jesus treats the people as members of his own family. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem." That word "daughter" in that prophecy is very significant. And it's significant because it reminds the readers that God regards his people as his own beloved children. Now, we know that the Old Testament often uses this kind of language to show God's love and desire for relationship with us. For example, Exodus 4:22, it says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is what? My firstborn son. Not my nation, but my firstborn son." Isaiah 62:11, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes." God's love for his people is like the love of a good dad that a good father has for his own sons and daughters. God loves us that way because obviously we are his sons and daughters. Now we have to remember though, the king might be gentle, but being gentle doesn't mean that you're weak. And it's kind of interesting that in the preceding verses of Zechariah, if you read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, you have this description of how God is going to destroy all of Israel's enemies. You've got a picture of him wiping out the Syrians, wiping out the Philistines, and then the following verse then promises this gentle king who rides in on the donkey. He's going to be the one conquering all these mighty armies and all the horses and everything else. And then it ends with verse 10 saying that I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That doesn't sound gentle to me. Okay, that sounds tough. And it's kind of interesting that this part of Zechariah's prophecy, it doesn't get quoted anywhere in the Gospels, but it was included in Handel's Messiah. Jennison, the lyric writer, put that in there, along with the phrase that he will speak peace unto the heathen. See, the promise in Zechariah was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, he did not come to be the King of the Jews only. He's come to be the universal King. He's come to save people from every tribe, language, nation. And what Christ the King proclaims to all these nations and what he proclaims to them by riding in on the donkey is, I come to give you peace. I've not come to destroy you. I've not come to make you submit. I've come to give you peace. Now, the Hebrews have a word for this. How many people have heard the word shalom? Okay, we've all heard that word. Shalom is more than just the absence of warfare, but shalom is also considered to be the presence of welfare. Shalom is God's fullest blessing of harmony and prosperity. So when you say shalom to somebody, that's what you want for them is harmony and prosperity. And in order to bring this kind of peace to the nations, the Messiah's got to disarm some enemies. He's got to break the bows of battle. And what we see in these verses is a combination of omnipotence and gentleness. I think the best word to talk about that is meekness. Meekness means you've got power, but you know how to keep it under control. And some kings coddle the enemies. They don't want to get rid of their foes. You've got other kings that are mean. They're fierce even to their own subjects, let alone their enemies. And they rule with a rod of iron. But Jesus is the meekest of kings. He is mighty. He is awesome. He's fierce enough to crush all of his enemies if that's what it takes, but at the same time, Jesus is also tender, and he's loving and he's peaceful to everybody that trusts him. He's gentle enough to care for all of God's children, and one of the ways that Jesus displayed this unprecedented combination of omnipotence and gentleness was in performing all of the miracles of healing that he did. And it's kind of interesting to go back to the Messiah. That in announcing the coming of the king, Handel's Messiah quotes these words from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 35, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." These are the miracles that Jesus did to prove that he was the Messiah. If you remember when John the Baptist began to doubt whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not, when John the Baptist was in jail, what did they tell him? Jesus says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf people hear, dead people are raised back to life. The poor have good news preached to them." These fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. These miracles are proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's got that kind of power. Because a miracle takes supernatural power. Only God can make people see and deaf people hear and dumb people speak. But you see, as he performed these miracles, Jesus also displayed this uncommon gentleness. He heals people with one touch. You got the story of the blind man that comes and begs Jesus, just touch me and I know that I'll see, and it happens. You get the guy in the Garden of Gethsemane that gets his ear whacked off the night that Jesus gets betrayed. And what happens? Picks the ear up and just very gently puts it back on, and everything's working. That's somebody that's got power. That's somebody that's got authority. Jesus performed these things with absolute authority, but he also performed them with perfect gentleness. He's so gentle that people say, hold my baby. People bring their kids to Jesus because they want their kids to be touched by Jesus. And the kids love Jesus. He's fun to hang out with. And see, the fact that Jesus is a gentle king tells us that Jesus is not about abuse. He's not about hurting us. He's this gentle strength in our lives that will heal us. He'll bring us wholeness. He'll bring us purpose. And yes, there's times that we're going to be disobedient. But see, Jesus is gentle, so he gently restores. He'll put us on the right path. If we get discouraged, Jesus will encourage us not to give up. When we're feeling downcast, gentle Jesus wipes away tears. Our rightful, victorious King has both the power to help us, but also the gentleness to help us as well. Now today we remember Palm Sunday. We talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He rides into town as a king. He's our king. He is the Lord of our life because Jesus is the rightful king, the victorious king. He's the gentle king. He's all these things. I want to close with a story from Pastor Tim Keller. He was a kid in Sunday school in 1970, and he says, the Sunday school teacher shared a story. It changed my life. The teacher said, let's assume that the distance between the earth and the sun, it's 92 million miles. Let's assume that that distance was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper. If that's the case, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Then Keller's teacher said something that stuck with him for the rest of his life. The galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe. Yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. And if this is true about Jesus, is this the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? Or do you ask this person to be your Lord? Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, and if we were there in Jerusalem, the right thing to do would be to hail Jesus as King. But the question we have to ask ourselves is Jesus really our King? Is he really the Lord of our lives? What does that mean for us, and do our lives really reflect that truth about Jesus? I want to close today with a song by Natalie Grant. It's a song off of her 2015 album called B1. The song is called King of the World. And I think it's a good Palm Sunday song because it's a song that gets us to wrestle with the question, is Jesus really my King? And it gets us to think about the fact that we love to say he is the King, but we sometimes act like he's not. And I want us to wrestle with this because sometimes we throw palm branches around or lay our cloaks down, but the reason we do it is because everybody else is, or because it seems like the smart thing to do at that time. I want to make sure I have all my bases covered in case this guy really is the real deal. But the reality is we don't follow him like he's the Lord of our lives like we should. So hopefully these words will kind of get our spirits churning a little bit, get us thinking about some things. And when that's over, we will be dismissed and we can get ready to go crazy with some eggs. So Ben, go ahead and roll that for us. Hope you like the song as much as I did.
try to keep you safely in between the lines. I try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we are eye to eye. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? Just a whisper of your voice can tame the seas. So who am I to try to take the lead? Still I run ahead and think I'm strong.
That song spoke to your heart as much as it did mine and maybe gave us a little something to wrestle with. Would you please stand and join with me in our closing prayer? Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go,